Welcome to the Shofar Stellenbosch Sermon Series. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our sermons are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.
Hello everyone. Great to be with you this morning, I must say. Just being here again this morning. You guys really have amazing leaders here. Huh? Richard there on the band. He's probably running around somewhere. Sias, Fred, Mac, I would like to be in this congregation. I think I'm going to, in this congregation, I'll drink probably not more coffee. I'm drinking too much coffee. But I'll be able to read more Bible because I won't be so busy with sermon preparation. How does that sound? Now, this morning, I'm going to test your patience a slight bit. I must, in advance, just apologize for that. First way in which I'm going to test your patience is the fact that when I was driving here, I really felt that I should change the sermon. So the sermon has changed. So let's hope it all comes together, but either way, it'll be entertaining. Let's put it that way. The second thing I'll have to perhaps not apologize, but just maybe explain is that I think for this morning, if it's okay with you, it's a bit weird. I've got the mic, but I'm asking you permission for something. But if it's okay with you, for this morning, I think the sermon is going to be a bit more of a social commentary than it's going to be a personal application. Does not mean that there's not going to be any personal application. There's some personal application for all of us. But I think for this morning, it's just important to comment on some things that is happening in our nation, but more in particular, to look at the Word of God and to look in depth at the Word of God. So I'm going to go into quite a bit of depth with a particular parable, which is called the parable of the thrown claimant, which we find in Luke 19. If you've got a Bible with you, please open it to Luke 19. We're going to jump around quite a bit, which PowerPoint does not quite allow us for. Or perhaps if you've got one of those amazing smartphone apps, now's the time to show everyone how clued up you are. So you can take that out as well. And we're going to look in detail at that particular chapter and try and understand what it's telling us. Now, before we get there, just a couple of things I think we should say to one another concerning the sort of political, economic, social outlook currently in South Africa. And I'm sorry, this is not exactly the sort of thing you need to hear before you've had coffee. But I think it is important that we are honest with one another and say, this is the current state. This is what we're looking at. Some of the views that is out there, number one, South Africa currently is the most unequal society in the world. That is harsh. Economic inequality is a huge issue in South Africa. We're all aware of it. Are we aware of the extent of it? Some believe that we are currently the most unequal society in the world. South Africa, some believe, is currently the biggest borrowers in the world. We like to borrow. South Africa is among the world's worst savers. We don't like to save. Obviously, we know about the depreciation of the rand and the consequences of that. Things are getting more and more expensive. The people that suffer the most is the people who has the least. Some believe that South Africa is currently the biggest welfare state in the world. Let's look at reconciliation. Let's look at the political status and how people view one another in South Africa. The South African Reconciliation Barometer, which is a yearly sort of project, says the following of 2015, a majority of respondents, 61.4%, feel that race relations since 1994 have either stayed the same or deteriorated. Only 35.6% of the sample indicated that they experienced no racism in their daily lives. Moreover, trust between the country's historically defined racial groups remained low. 67.3% of all respondents noted that they have little to no trust in their fellow citizens in other racial groups. These are some of the issues that we face, and I don't think you are oblivious of these issues. But for some reason, in church, we tend not to talk about these issues. And to be honest, I think for too long, we've drunk the Kool-Aid of a separation of church and state. The reason why we drink that Kool-Aid is because perhaps there's still some resemblance of shame because of how Christianity has been co-opted in justifying injustices in this country in the past. But just because Christianity has been abused in a certain way does not mean that we should stand up for what is Christianity actually all about. I think in the second place, we're getting so used to hearing the term that there should be separation of state and state that somehow we feel that by having a secular society, people out there that is in that secular society does not have a particular sort of faith view, view of God, worldview, and that it does not influence their policies. I think in the third place, to be honest, when we talk about something like politics, we tend to think about party politics that gets very ugly currently in South Africa, right? And then when we talk about politics, we sort of reduce it to, should I vote for the DA, the ACDP, the ANC, the EFF, and whoever else is out there? Should I agree with this policy or that policy? And all of that is a conversation that I think is worthwhile. But let me point out that when we talk about politics, we talk about far more than parties and their policies. When we talk about politics as a social domain, what we're actually talking about is the collective will of a nation and how that collective will is expressed. In other words, we are talking about a vision for this nation. And I would pose to you this morning that that is what is sorely lacking in this country. A collective vision that is good, that is wholesome, it's uplifting, that is godly, that holds the well-being of the people of this country. Politics comes from the word polis, Greek, it means city, the affairs of a city. In earlier days, state was mostly because of the cities, city-states, and politics revolved around that. But let me also indicate that there's another word that is often used in the New Testament that's got a connection, and that's the word ecclesia. Ecclesia is obviously the, well, perhaps not obviously, but it's a Greek word for church. Initially, ecclesia was actually a political term. It literally meant the assembly. And what was meant of it is that the ecclesia is all the citizens of a city coming together for the purpose of a city, for the sake of a city, and trying to discuss and trying to understand what is good for the city. And I fear sometimes that in the separation of church and state, what has happened is that Christianity has become so personalized and so individual that somehow we feel that the gospel and the Bible has got nothing to say about the state of society. I would pose to you this morning that the opposite is actually very true. That the Bible has got a lot to say about nations. It's got a lot to say about society. But God created South Africa. God redeemed South Africa. God has a plan for South Africa. Plan for good and not for evil. To give us a hope and a future. And somehow we can sort of wait, and sort of hope, and sort of hang on for heaven to come one day. Or we can realize that our fate very much as Christians is tied to this nation. Yeah, I'm extremely challenged. So last week I've been reading Jeremiah again. Not a good book to read. Not a good book to read. Jeremiah is presented to us in Scripture as a person who had a unique, intimate relationship with God. And yet, he lived and worked and ministered in a very dire time for his nation. But he was bold enough to speak the words of God. What is the word of God over South Africa? You know, on purpose, I started off with the bad news. I started off with all the stuff that is going wrong. I started off with, let's have a reality check. Let us not put our heads in the sand like an ostrich. But let's talk about what is out there. But you know what? We can only focus on that and also lose the plot. Or we can start asking God, what does he want of his nation? And proclaim it and live it and be part of it. The Bible has got much to say about that. Now, having that in view, I'm going to move over to Luke 19. I'm going to look a slight bit closer at Luke 19 itself. It should be on the PowerPoint as well. But like I say, if you've got a Bible app or if you've got a Bible open, you're welcome to look at that as well. Now, just as a bit of background for Luke, you might not know this, but Luke wrote the largest portion of the New Testament. Did you know that? Most verses in the New Testament written by Luke, Luke, Acts. I didn't know that. In sort of popular understanding, I guess what I thought as well, perhaps Paul is the man, but he wrote most of the New Testament. Not so, Luke wrote most of it. Luke, though, is a bit of a mysterious figure. Who was Luke? In popular understanding, again, Luke was a beloved physician. And we find in Colossians that Paul refers to Luke, the beloved physician, who was a companion of him on his missionary trips. But beyond that, we don't know too much about him. What we do know from reading Luke is that Luke was a very educated man. He was exceptionally well-versed in the politics of Judea, in the Roman Empire. He's one of the only writers that makes a lot of effort to place the narrative within a political arena and to explain how it unfolds in relation to the political arena. He is exceptionally well-versed in Jewish writings. He makes a lot of connections with the Jewish prophets and Jewish writings before that of the Old Testament. And that begs the question, who was this man? And what is very interesting, I'm going to jump from Luke 19 to Luke 1, it's not on the PowerPoint. What is very interesting about Luke is if we start with Luke 1, it says, many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us. I'm reading from verse 1. Just as original eyewitnesses, servants of the word, handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, since I've carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. The format here is, he's writing to a benefactor called Theophilus. Now, perhaps this was symbolic language. Theophilus literally means a lover of God. Or perhaps it was a person that sponsored his writings, which was sort of a known thing to do in that time. Now, very few people at the time could read and write. Current estimates puts it around between 1 to 10% of the general population could read and write. It wasn't a thing that everyone could do. And what that mostly meant was that only those who were rich, only those who were very educated, only those in power were mostly the ones that could read and write. We also find that Luke here writes to a possible benefactor, Theophilus. Now, bearing that in mind, what is very interesting is that Luke portrays a very strong picture of Jesus of having utter compassion. For who? For the rich? For the elite? For the powerful? No, Luke does exactly the opposite to that. Luke demonstrates very clearly that Jesus has utter concern, utter compassion for the outcast, for the poor, for the broken, for the powerless, for those who've got the least status in society, for those who are the most vulnerable in society. And Luke himself, a man who is able to read and write, a man probably within the elite himself, a man who is writing to a benefactor perhaps, that is quite rich, quite well-to-do. What would that writing look like? Now, most people, what they would do, there's another example, by the way, if I can just sort of ground this. There's another writing in the spirit of time that is often referred to, and that's the writings of Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish general. He was actually first off a priest, and he was appointed as a general in Galilee to defend Galilee against a Roman invasion. I mean, never appoint a priest as a general. Who? What? Look, He got absolutely smacked. He didn't last long. And then he joined the Romans, and he was forever, because he was under the benefaction, under the patronage of the Romans, he was forever trying to justify the Roman invasion. For example, he would write that Vespasian, which was the initial emperor, at that stage Vespasian was just a general that invaded Judea. What Josephus claimed, wait for this, was that Vespasian was the Messiah that Israel was waiting for. Why did he do that? Because here's a man that's putting the bread and the butter on his table. Obviously, he's going to say the right things, because he's dependent on this man. Look at how different Luke is here. Luke, most likely himself among the elite, probably writing to a benefactor, does exactly the opposite. He writes of Jesus who's not concerned for the rich, the powerful, the connected, but a Jesus that is concerned for the powerless, the broken, the outcast. Now, bearing that in mind, let's go back to Luke 19. And I'm going to read probably, I rate it as one of the two most difficult passages in Luke. But hey, why not? Let's go for it. This is a troubling parable. Troubling parable. I'm starting a slight bit earlier. I'm starting with the story of Zacchaeus. I'm going to refer back to that. I'm starting from verse 9. If you can follow in the Bible or your Bible app or the PowerPoint, it's actually on there, Tony. And it says, from verse 9, then Jesus said to him, today, I'm reading from a New Reverse Standard Version. I think I've got the NASB on there. Then Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, because he too, Zacchaeus, he too is the son of Abram. For the Son of Man came to seek out, to save the lost. As they were listening to this. In other words, there's a connection of what happened to Zacchaeus. As they were listening to this, he went on to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now that verse is exceptionally important. It's a connection of Zacchaeus, listening to this. They were supposing something, the audience, the people who were there, the people who were listening. Who's this audience? In this audience, there's the disciples. In this audience, there's a broader group of people listening. At that stage, this was happening at Jericho, and Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And they're seeing what's happening with Zacchaeus, and something happens within them as they're listening to it, and they have a certain assumption because of that. And what was the assumption? They supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. It's coming now. It's here. It's happening. So he said. So in reaction to this, Jesus then tells this tremendously difficult parable. Now, let me just stop there for a moment, interrupt myself. You can keep on there with that verse. What is a parable? A parable is a metaphoric form. In other words, it gives a certain analogy. Literally, parable means to throw alongside. Usually what it implies is that there's a story that is told that is got a common day sort of connection, but it's got a deeper meaning to it. All right, so there's points of connection. It's got a deeper meaning to it. Some have said that a parable is a small story with a big impact. It is sort of a little story of common day appearances, common day things, but it's got a large impact. But what I'd rather want to point out to with a parable is that a parable usually, no, let me put it stronger, a parable always has got a certain shock value to it. In other words, the audience, the reader, ourselves, has got a certain sort of thing in the back of our minds that we think about God. A certain sort of idea of what the kingdom is and how the kingdom works. And then Jesus tells this parable and then you go like, what? It's got a shock value. It does something that we don't expect. We are left in a state of perhaps even confusion. We often find in the Gospels that people are confused with the parables. How can that be? How does that work? And Jesus sometimes does not even try to explain it. But the shock value there is important. Now, bearing that in mind, let's start then with verse 12. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to get royal power for himself and then return. He summoned 10 of his slaves and gave him £10. minus in the Greek, and said to them, do business with these until I come back. But the citizens of his country hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to rule over us. When he returned, having received royal power, he ordered these slaves to whom he had given the money to be summoned so that he might find out what they had gained by trading. The first came forward and said, Lord, your pound has made 10 more pounds. He said to him, well done, good slave, because you've been trustworthy in a small thing, take charge of 10 cities. I'm going to get back to that. Isn't that a bit weird though? If you have a slave, would you give a slave 10 cities? That doesn't make sense. I don't think any one of us receives such big bonuses at work. I mean, you don't have your copy or at the end of the year and they go like, boom, Mac, you're so awesome, we give you 10 cities. Huh? That seems like a bit of a contradiction. How does that work? We'll get back to that. He said to him, well done, good slave, because you've been trustworthy in a small thing. Take charge of 10 cities. Then the second came saying, Lord, your pound has made 5 pounds. He said to him, and you rule over 5 cities. Then the other came saying, Lord, here's your pound. I wrapped it up in a piece of cloth, for I was afraid of you because you are a harsh man. Austerus is a Greek word there. It means to be, we still use that word, austere. It means to be hard, unflinching, unforgiving. You are a harsh man. And because I know you're a harsh man, you take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked slave. You knew, did you? But I was a harsh man, a austerous man, a austere man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money into the bank? Then when I returned, I could have collected it with interest. He said to the bystanders, take the pound from him and give it to one who has 10 pounds. And I said to him, Lord, he has 10 pounds. I tell you, to all those who have more will be given, but those who have nothing, even what they will have will be taken away. But for these enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and slaughter them in my presence. Now, this is a troubling parable, right? I tell you why it's a troubling parable, because most of the times, in the way in which we interpret it, we equate this parable to Jesus. Jesus is this nobleman that goes away. Jesus is this nobleman that comes back. Jesus is this noble man of whom is said, you are a harsh man. You sow where you did not reap. You take where you did not plant. Jesus is this harsh man that slaughters his enemies. So most of the times we avoid this parable. I want to pose to you that this royal figure, this king that goes away in the parable, is not Jesus. It's not Jesus. And it does not represent Jesus. Now what I'm going to do, I'm going to look at different angles. We call it textures. Right? Just to show you, just because the sermon changed at the last moment, but I can also throw a term or two. I'm going to use different textures, different angles. That's literally what it means. To really delve into this parable, because I believe there's something very important for us. Remember this morning we're talking about what is happening socially in South Africa. We're talking about politics and that we should not drink the Kool-Aid of a separation of church and state. But then we start asking, so what does the Bible say about everything that is happening? And now I'm zoning down into a particular portion of Scripture, and I'm hoping that it may illuminate to us something that is important currently in this country. All good? All right, let's start with the first texture, the first angle. The first angle is the angle of the inner texture. With the inner texture, we're just looking at the text itself. We're just looking at the repetition of words. We're just looking at the phrases that is being used. And we're trying to understand what the text is trying to relate within itself. All right, that's what we're starting off with. Now, the first thing we should notice here is that, as I already pointed out, that this parable is very much linked to the story of Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus is a figure that we've heard before, obviously. He's sort of a well-known Christian figure. He's a short guy. God has got grace on short people. It is good to be short. The tall guys, Saul, I'm saying no more. I'm saying no more. We have depictions, early depictions of Paul, by the way. How Christians sort of saw Paul. We've got paintings of that, that sort of, I think it stems from the second century after Christ. And in those depictions, he hasn't got a lot of hair. He's short. He's got a beard. All right. I'm just saying. Anyway, let's leave it at that. My wife can rebuke me afterwards. But Zacchaeus, what do we know about Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. Now, that's an interesting term. It means that he was probably appointed over other tax collectors, or else he would not be a chief tax collector. I mean, no one's put a plaque in front of your table saying, chief tax collector, if there's nobody under you. You know, then you're just deceived. All right? So, probably he had other tax collectors under him, and the Bible tells us here that he was rich. He had plenty. Now, we already know that the tax collectors was very much a hated entity at that time. Why were they a hated entity? Now, Judea at that stage and Galilee, their economy was an agrarian economy. In other words, people made a living by farming, but it was not really always sustainable farming as such. I mean, they essentially did a sort of farming where they only would provide food for themselves and maybe have a little bit of surplus left. I mean, stuff like profits was not really sort of a term that was used in those days. Now, here comes this tax collectors, and the tax collectors would obviously extract taxes. And I mean, a tax collector is never popular. I mean, if you work for Source, I want to apologize for you so long this morning. All right, tax collector, they're never popular. But in those days, what the tax collectors would do is obviously they'll get taxes for the local rulers, but they also get taxes, that's called tribute, for the Roman overlords that sort of governed over Judea in that stage as well. Now, taxation estimated at that stage was anything between 30 and 40% of your income. Now, remember, if you are making a very small surplus, you are basically just providing for yourself, subsistence farming. You're just sort of providing for yourself. You are making a very small profit. What happens? Here comes this dude and he takes 30 to 40% of that as well. What happens? We're not talking about people that's making huge profit and boom, somebody comes and says, because you're making so much profit, we're putting you on a higher bracket, 40%, here you go. We're talking about people that's already struggling to survive. And here comes somebody and say, the little that you have, I'm taking 40% of that. What happens? People become impoverished. People start losing what they have. And what they had was their land. That's what they had. They didn't have money. They had land. They lost it. And homelessness became such a huge issue that it was actually a social plight in that time. To give you an indication that many of the homeless people then sort of applied themselves to crime. They became bandits, I think if you can call it that. And banditry was such a strong movement at the time that when Josephus, remember Josephus that I mentioned, when he was a general in Galilee, he couldn't raise an army. So what did he do? He hired bandits, and there were so many bandits that he could actually generate an army from that. Just not a very good army. Jesus himself refers to this. In Luke, he says, foxes have holes, birds of the air. Fox, what does fox refer to? Jesus refers to the Herodians as that fox. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, nowhere to lay his head. Very interesting. Such a sort of known medium, homelessness. Think about the parable of the rich landowner that goes out early in the morning. He goes to the marketplace. He sees people standing around idle. He hires them. Why would people stand around idle? They would only stand around idle because they lost their land. It means they're homeless. they've got no way of accessing the economy. Rich landowner hires some of them. What happens? 3 hours later, he goes back. What happens? There's more people standing. 3 hours later, he comes back. More people standing. Now, why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because Zacchaeus was a hated man. Here's the dude that comes and takes the little bit that you have. This dude takes it. And he's not just a tax collector, he's the chief of the tax collectors. I hate this dude, even though he's short. And the Bible tells us that he was rich. He became wealthy on the back and the misery of other people. Wealthy. And here comes this man and he sees Jesus. And because of Jesus, he invites him. Because of the ministry of Jesus, because of the stature and the nature of Jesus, he invites this man into his house. And something happens in his heart. We spoke about the heart this morning. We had prophetic words here in front saying, the heart, what is happening in the heart? And something happened in the heart of this man. You see, we can talk about politics, we can talk about policies, we can talk about all kinds of stuff, but eventually it always boils down to what happens in the heart. And here's this man, and something happens in his heart. And verse 8, Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, that's a euphemism if you ever saw. He defrauded many people out of many things. I will pay back four times as much. Then Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abram. Something happens there. There's a connection that happens there between God and Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, his heart changes. And people are astounded by that. As they were listening to this, they immediately made assumptions. And the assumption that they probably made here was that if a guy like Zacchaeus can change his heart, boy, we're in for revival. If even a rich, if even a cynical, if even abusive, if even a criminal guy like Zacchaeus who uses other people to enrich himself, if even this guy can change his heart and give things away, then boom, we're in for revival. The kingdom of God is here. They supposed that this kingdom was to appear immediately. And here with the inner texture, we find the word of a kingdom again and again and again. And the idea of a kingdom, the kingdom of God, is the kingdom of God is a social space in which the will of God is done. It is a space that reflects the justness and the justice of God. It is a space where people are treated according to justice, according to kindness, according to mercy, with humility. Micah 4 verse 4, what does God want? He wants justice, he wants mercy, kindness. He wants humility. It is a place where God can look at the society and say, this truly reflects myself. That is the kingdom of God. How would South Africa look like if it's fully the kingdom of God? If the heart and the nature of God is fully realized, how would it look like? Now remember, these people supposed that this thing is supposed to happen here. Guys like Zacchaeus that was ripping people off forever, this guy is done now. Something good is happening here. People's hearts are changing. People will be treated better. Remember, Luke has got this overwhelming emphasis on the poor, the broken, the lost, the outcast. The kingdom of God is here. So he said. And now Jesus says something that is very different. And he tells the story of a nobleman. And the reason why he tells the story of a nobleman is twofold. I'm playing my cards here. Twofold. In the first place, he is contrasting himself to this nobleman. I am not like this nobleman. That's what he's saying. That's what I believe. All right, that's the first thing. The second thing that he's saying, that unless the situation in this country changes where people act like the nobleman, the kingdom of God will not come. Remember, people are supposing that the kingdom of God is coming, and now he tells a story that is contrary to their assumption. Two things here. Jesus is not like this nobleman. Number two, unless the status of this country, unless what happens in this country changes, the kingdom of God will not be expressed anyway. Now, we spoke about the inner texture, the inner sort of angle. Now, I want to take you to the intertexture, all right? And by the intertexture, what I'm going to do is I'm going to compare it to other writings of the time. Now, I don't have a space of a time to do too much with it,
But there's just one particular writing that I'd like to point out to you, and that is actually a writing from Josephus as well. Now, what happened in this writing of Josephus is that there's a story that he tells that follows the line of his parable remarkably well. And this is a historical story, and it's a story of a man called Archelaus. Now, who is Archelaus? Archelaus was one of the sons of Herod. Herod the Great, we've often heard the name. He was the archetype of a Roman client king. I'll explain that just now. Herod himself initially was actually not Jewish. His family was Edomian, which means they came from Edom, and that became part of a Jewish state under the Maccabean kings, which sort of reigned 100 years before that. But what happened was that the Romans came into Judea, and they didn't trust the Maccabeans because the Maccabeans looked to them like they just wanted the throne for themselves, and Romans didn't like that. They liked to be in control. So what did they do? They rather appointed another king, hence the word client king. This king was beholden to the Romans. All right? And this first king was Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great has not got a good reputation. There's a reason why he doesn't have a good reputation. Politically speaking, he was probably quite successful. He was exceptionally rich, enlarged Judea hugely. He had building projects that was very impressive. In fact, he was a guy that started with the rebuilding of a Temple Mount. The rebuilding of a Temple Mount took about 40 years. It was an ongoing process. It was so beautiful that when it was done, if you look at scriptures like Luke 21, people there marveled at the temple and how it was adorned. And the gifts that was given to it. All because of guys like Herod. But Herod was a ruthless operator and he trusted no one. He virtually ran a police state. Actually existed in those days as well. Virtually ran a police state. And it was so ruthless that essentially he killed off many of the competitors politically that could sort of stand against him for the throne. Many of his competitors were his own sons, by the way. He killed many of his own sons. Augustus the emperor writes, or is mentioned to have said of Herod the Great, that it's better to be a pig in Herod's house than one of his sons. Why is that? Because obviously under Jewish law, you can't kill a pig. But the sons were not that fortunate. He killed many of his sons. And who he was left with was often people that was very inept. And Archelaus, his son, was one of those rulers that was very inept. When Herod the Great died, people saw opportunity to rid themselves of the Herodians, and they rose in revolt against the Herodians. The Romans came, they invaded the area because of the revolt, and they actually attacked many cities. One of the cities that was attacked was the capital city of Galilee, Sepphoris. It was razed. Nazareth is about 5 kilometers from Sepphoris, by the way. In the process, the Roman legate, it's a man called Varus, he crucified 2,000 Jewish people in front of a city. This was in the time that Jesus lived as a very young boy, probably. Violence. And because of this violence, because of these things happening, people were unhappy when Archelaus was, now remember, I'm comparing it to Josephus and what Josephus writes, this parable. To Josephus and what he writes about Archelaus. People were unhappy of Archelaus. And what did they do? They sent a delegation to Rome to protest against his appointment as a ruler when he went to Rome to receive his appointment. Can you already see the analogy? When he came to Rome, there was a delegation, if I remember correctly, a delegation of about 70 Jewish leaders standing there. The rest of the city, according to Josephus, Jewish people living in the city of Rome also gathered. What is interesting is that Archelaus' own family hated him so much that they appeared, but they didn't side with either the Jewish people or with Archelaus because they wanted to seem that they're not biased in either way. But they hated him so much they didn't want to support him either. And then a debate happened. What should happen to this man? And essentially, the Roman Emperor Augustus decided that Archelaus should be appointed. He should be appointed. Archelaus then went back to his homeland. He went back to Judea. And what is the first thing that he did? He appointed some of his close confidants, his servants. He appointed and gave him rule over cities. Does that sound familiar? And then what he did is he went on to have a political purge of a nation, and he killed many people. A few years after he was appointed, the political situation became so unstable that the Romans eventually intervened and banished him from Judea. Is this a king like Jesus? Or is this a different king? Now, the next angle I want to get to, and I want to start going a bit quicker so we can get done this morning. The next sort of angle I'd like to look at is a sociocultural angle. And there is a particular format, sociocultural format, that is important for us. It is a format called patronage. Now, patronage is a term that is suddenly being used in the newspapers a lot more these days. The Guptas, Zuma, everyone now with me? What is patronage? Let's just quickly talk about patronage. Patronage was an exceptionally well-known social custom at that time. Why was it? What's the idea of patronage? The idea of patronage is that there's a face-to-face relationship with a person. Christu has got all the resources in Shofar. He has what I can't have. He has the resources. I have a relationship with Christu. I go, Christu, please, my man, I need those DVDs. Only you can help me. So Christu's got something I don't have. He's got resources. I don't have resources. What we have is perhaps a face-to-face relationship. Christu then goes, all right, I'll give you the DVDs. But what you need to do is to post a very nice post about me on Facebook. All right. In that moment, Christu becomes my patron and I become his client. Now remember, in those days there was no bureaucracy, no central banks. About 1% of the population controlled the entire wealth of a nation. Most people were poor. How did you access resources that it didn't have? You didn't go to the bank and say, hey, I'm Tient. Here is my pastor's salary slip. All right, give me a loan. Couldn't do that. Didn't exist. You couldn't be appointed into a position. Say you were voted as president of a country. And because you voted as president of a country, you've got certain responsibilities, but you have certain rights, you have certain authority, and all of that is linked to an office. No. Didn't exist. What did exist? Face-to-face relationships. Now, this example, Herod, is probably the greatest example. He was a smooth political operator. And what happened was, because of his relationship with the Caesars, he was placed into rule in Judea. And no one could challenge him because he was backed by the Romans. His own army, his own garrisons, by the way, did not have Judean soldiers in it. He had mercenaries for that. He had the Roman garrisons do work for him because he couldn't even trust his own countrymen. Here we find another example, Archelaus, the sort of claimant, the throne claimant, and he then goes to Rome and somebody else from a different country has got to say, okay, you're going to be the king. You're not going to be the king. But the understanding of that was always that there's a personal relationship that happens. There's an exchange of resources. And because there's an exchange of resources, you are going to serve that other man. Herod always had to serve the purposes of a Caesar. Archelaus, when he went, always had to serve the purposes of a Caesar. Patronage. We also find it in his parable. We already spoke about the servants. In other words, they were probably clients. They were probably people that had that face-to-face relationship with the throne claimant, the nobleman. And because they had that relationship, they were given more. But, and here's a big thing with patronage. But before I get there, let me maybe say, we tend to sneer around patronage, right? When we say patronage, we think nepotism, we think this, we think that, and a lot of it is true. But you know what? Those face-to-face relationships, they tend to continue in business. We just call it networking. Networking. Patronage has always existed in various forms, and probably it always will exist because we are relational beings. As relational beings, we don't like being part of a faceless bureaucracy. I mean, I even enjoy sometimes my fights in home affairs. Because there's a face. We don't like faceless bureaucracies because we are human beings. We are relational. And because we're relational, you know what? Often the resources that we have, the connections that we have, the networks we have, is not because of competence. It's not because we earn it sometimes. It's not because the best man is, or the best woman, is appointed in the right position for the right reasons. It's often because they have the connections. Agreed? I mean, let's just be honest about it. I mean, we can talk about our president and what is happening in this country, or we can be also honest about the extent of this. Now, Jesus is giving a comment here on patronage, and that's what I want to get to. And the comment is this. What happens to this foreign claimant? This foreign claimant becomes a harsh man who takes, who reaps where he did not sow, who is harsh. The first servant, the first client comes to him and says, oh, you gave me 10 pounds. You gave me 10 pounds. I made it 10 more. Oh, you gave me 5 pounds. I made it 5 more. And here the last guy comes and says, I really tried, but you know what? The best I could do is just keep the relative value of it. Here's your 1 pound back. And this guy is infuriated. He's infuriated. Why is he infuriated? He's not infuriated because the 1 pound was lost. He's not infuriated because the guy took the 1 pound and went to gamble with it, or went to spend it on a wild weekend in Cape Town or something like that. He's infuriated because it didn't increase. Why was he infuriated that it didn't increase? Because the problem with patronage is always that the people that's under it must always perform more and more to provide and to give for the people that's above them. It's inherently an unfair system. And it's inherently an extractive system. Because the person that is cared about is not the person that is needy. Is not the person that is broken. Is not the person that is powerless. It is a system that is rigged to give more and more upwards to its pinnacle. See, patronage is not just an issue in this country. Look at what's happening in American politics and their comments on how the elite billionaires owns the political system. Patronage has always been with us. Now see, Jesus is not like this. Can I show you how Jesus is? Jesus' entry in Jerusalem. Now remember, this is a contrast. And I'm almost done, I promise you. Jesus is entering Jerusalem. And what does it say? Verse 41. When he came into the city. When he came near and he saw the city, he wept over it. If you, even you, had recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts about you, around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave you within you one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of visitation from God. We find Jesus as a weeping prophet. The guy that mourns, he mourns for Jerusalem because of a loss, because of what is happening to them. What is the pattern that Jesus then proposes? And I'm going to finish with that. And I want to take you to the Lord's Supper in Luke 22. Now, Jesus does not do away completely with patronage, but he does something else with it. And I think from that we can learn. There's a dispute in the Lord's Supper among the disciples in Luke 22, verse 24. And says the dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Does that sound familiar? That sounds like a throne claimant. Who's the greatest? And how do I become the greatest? I become a client of a patron that can make me the greatest. By the way, why did they think this? Because they obviously thought that Jesus was going to make them the greatest. They had a similar expectation. The dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. But he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one at the table, the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confirm you, just as my Father has conferred on me. Can you see the language of patronage? I confer on you, just as my Father conferred on me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you'll sit on thrones. All right, I'm going to cut a long argumentation short, and I'm going to get to the center of what Luke talks. When it talks about power relations, it's very simple. It's this. We need to change the way in which we look at power relations. The way Luke does this is to say that our patron in the end of the day, our benefactor in the end of the day, is God the Father. And that face-to-face relationship is so intimate that we can look at him and call him Father. And because we have a Father, because we have a relationship with God, one or two things need to happen. If you are powerful, if you have resources, if you have skills and abilities that you can distribute, you need to do so in the society that you find yourselves, not so that you can get more power and more esteem and more prestige, but because God, your Father, gave you all those things. And therefore, you need to respond in humility with that. You need to follow the example of Jesus. If you are poor, if you are powerless, if you are broken, you must not look to other people predominantly. Other people must help you, and people in church must help you, but you cannot look at them predominantly. Because God too is your Father. God too is your helper. See, what happens with the Lord's Supper is that there is a profound revelation that we are now in the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, there is no lack. There's no place where God gives to one but does not give to the other. And the mad scramble for power that we often have is the fear that somehow somebody will not look after me. When we come to Jesus, we have to seriously reconsider relational dynamics and how it works. How do I bless other people and why? How do I ask of other people and why? But ultimately, it's understanding that in the center of all of it is God the Father. Amen. Can I ask for a moment? I'm going to do something slightly different. We started with it as well this morning. But can I just ask that you turn to somebody again and let's pray for our nation. Let's pray for our leaders. Let's pray for the tremendous struggle for power in this country. So many factions struggling for power. And let's speak the example of Christ over it. Christ is not the austere king, he's the humble king. Christ is not the king that calls people to the front and execute them. He's the one who dies upon the cross for them. Let's speak that ethos, that heart into this nation. And then after that, we're going to close off in prayer. Is that okay? Can I ask that? All right, let's turn to one another. Let's pray a bit. We stand as we just close off in prayer, please. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask this morning that you will save us from extractive patronage. Save us from where a couple of people benefit from the misery of many. We ask in this time for godly leaders. We ask in this time for our leaders that is there for godly conviction. We ask for Zacchaeus moments in the hearts of people. But then we bring our own hearts as well. Lord, save us from a dispute of who is the greatest. Save us from the mad scramble for power. And thank you that we can look to you as our Father. Because we in your kingdom, we can serve. We don't have to protect ourselves. We don't have to step on others. We can trust in you. And we pray for the humble king to visit South Africa. Thank you for the plans that you have. Thank you for every person here. I pray that you will ignite in their hearts a vision of how Stellenbosch is supposed to be. South Africa is supposed to be. We confess our inability to make any of those changes. But we thank you that we can partner with you in prayer. We thank you that we can proclaim the good news. We thank you that we can live the example of Christ. We declare over this country, the plans that you have for this country is good, not for evil, to give us a hope and a future. Jesus, thank you that you have the answer for everything. For our personal lives, for our families, for our communities, for our nation. You are the answer for everything. We submit to you. Amen. Thank you so much for your patience this morning. If you'd like to pray with me for something in particular, you're more than welcome to come and do that. Have a lovely day. It looks like an awesome day out there. God bless you and stay well.
Remember that our sermons are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.